We got down, we'll pick it up in about verse 15. The Lord Jesus, the one speaking here, and he's going to somewhat change horses a little bit, and he's going to be now more directed to the introduction of God the Holy Spirit. Now, he says in John 14, 15, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And again, you'll find throughout the Gospels that the Lord will say those things. This is not a condition of salvation. He's not talking to lost people saying that, you need to love me in order to be saved. He says, as a believer, that these are things that you should do. So, obviously, if we're where we should be with the Lord, the observance of his commandments, and somebody says, well, that means we have to keep the Old Testament commandments. And again, maybe in some other study, again, we'll renew a look at what the Mosaic Law actually was. Obviously, the first 10 commandments are what's known as the Decalogue. 9 of those are reaffirmed for the New Testament because those are things that were given for a nation to run and to basically establish the basis of social order. But the entire 613 laws in the Old Testament are not to be observed today. Now, are there New Testament commandments? And we've talked about those in a variety of times, and the answer is yes. My last count, I think I'm up to 127 New Testament commands. Now, these are not commands that are tied or attached or associated with someone getting saved. These are the results of a person or a believer who is saved. These are things that we're commanded to do and observe because we are saved. So here he just again injects, if you love me, keep my commandments, which we should. As believers, we should be desirous to do the things the Lord would want us to do. Now, verse 16, he says, and I will pray the Father that he shall send you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Now, verse 16 is important because here's the introduction of this other comforter. Now, so that you'll know what's critical here, the term another in Greek means another of the exact same kind and essence. So in other words, whatever Jesus is, the comforter that's coming is as well, identical. There's no variation. So if Jesus is God, then the comforter is God. If Jesus is 42.5% deity, then the comforter is 42.5%. If Jesus is complete deity, then the comforter is complete deity. So this is imperative because you have a lot of people who want to diminish, Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, say that the Holy Spirit's an it. It's God's active force, that it's not a person at all, and let alone Jesus not being God. So here he's telling us the Lord himself says he shall give you another comforter. So what's coming, God the Holy Spirit, is in no less in any way subordinate or less than the person of Christ who's telling us this. And then he says that he, personal pronoun, this is important because we're going to see it over in chapter 15 extensively. Personal pronouns are used showing that the Holy Spirit is a person. He's not an it. He's a he. So he says that he may abide with you forever. So now the Comforter's coming. We'll see that eventually in Acts chapter 2. A change in dispensation. The Holy Spirit did not dwell with everyone in the Old Testament. This is unique to the New Testament. It doesn't mean that the means of salvation changes at all. It just means the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, is different in the New Testament than it was in the Old. So the Lord's saying, another comforter is coming. He's going to abide with you forever. Now, verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not. That's been the problem all along. The world and religious individuals, as we've said, are very empirical. They look for things that appeal to the senses, things that they can see, touch, etc. Now, much of the quote-unquote charismatic world today, that facet of professing Christendom, has taken this to a complete extreme. It's a gross aberration of truth, and we'll see that further in chapter 15 as well. So he says, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Again, something unique to the New Testament. Paul tells the church at Corinth, "Know ye not that you are the temple of God?" Where does the Lord reside spiritually today? He doesn't reside in the tabernacle made with hands, that the New Testament tells us that about at least three different locations, that he's not here physically. Physically, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. Spiritually, he indwells the soul of every believer. So that means that he is in every believer, and every believer is in him. So again, as we've said for a million times, what separates the Christian, the true Christian, from a religious person? A religious person's, the focal point of their worship is external. The focal point of a believer's worship is internal. Not that a believer worships self, because some people can construe it to mean that, but what it means is that we know the Lord is resident within us. We don't have to go anywhere to be in his presence. We don't have to go anywhere to know him, to commune with him, to fellowship with him. He never leaves nor forsakes. So he's going to dwell with you and shall be in you. Was he in Old Testament believers? No. Were they saved? Yes. Were they believers? Yes. Were they saved the same way? Yes. The difference is the New Testament believer is indwelled by the Spirit of the Lord. Paul tells the church in Rome, if you have not the Spirit of Christ in you, you are none of his. So we're going to see that God dwells within the soul of the believer. Now, he says, verse 18, he says, I will not leave you comfortless. He says, I will come to you. Now, just a side note, we've done a study on the term, the word for comforter. The Greek term is paraclete or parakaleo, and we've done a whole thing on that, parakaleo. If you've never experienced it, I retract the word experience. If you haven't heard the tape, request it, and it really spends a lot of time on why that word is used and all the connotations that come with it to someone who would hear that in the time of Christ. It's very important, and it lends to the importance and to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, he says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But you see me, because I live, ye shall live also. Remember, he is life. He is the life. John tells us that Jesus is eternal life. So there is no life. There's no existence without the Lord. Now, he says in verse 20, at that day ye shall know that I am in the Father. So we have the union of the Lord and the Father. And he says, and you in me, so this is critical, then we're going to be in Christ, and I in you. So, we talk about, you've heard the term we use, position or positional truth. Why is it that Paul talks about, again, to his epistle to the Romans, that we are in Christ? Why is it that in the New Testament epistles, that terminology is referenced directly or indirectly well over 100 times, perhaps over 150 times? In Christ, because that is the intimacy, the personal reality that every believer has. We don't have a distant relationship or a distant fellowship with the Lord. We have a very intimate, personal one. And we've told you many times that many people will key on the phrase because people will say, well, have you accepted Christ as your personal Savior? Many religious institutions come back and say, nowhere in the Scripture does it say anything about Christ being your personal Savior or accepting him as your personal Savior. The term personal doesn't appear, but the language is clear. As we've said, you can't get any more personal than being in someone or in someone being in you. That's about as intimate as you can be. So perhaps maybe instead of personal, if that bothers them, how about have you accepted Christ as your intimate Savior or your only Savior? Personal just means that 100% of what he did for you. Now, did he do it for everyone? Yes, but it's not that it's reduced because of quantity. The quality of the cross, 100% of it, goes to every recipient of salvation. So it's not like it's diminished over the spectrum of time or the amount of people. Everyone gets it all. So he says, I'm in my Father, you in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments, he says, and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Again, this is not something where he's now putting an addendum to salvation, where he's hinting that there are commandments that you must do in order to be saved, stay saved, maintain your salvation. Not true at all. Are there things that the believer should do to maintain fellowship with the Lord, to be the recipient of blessings at the judgment seat of Christ? Yes. To be the recipients of blessings in this life? Yes. But those things are back up and think of it this way. When the Lord blesses us, if it's personal in this life or if it's at the judgment seat of Christ, He is blessing the righteousness of Christ that's in us. Because in us, apart from the righteousness of Christ, dwells what? Sin. The Lord doesn't bless sin. Now, so He's blessing the righteousness of Christ in us. Now, what must be produced in order to bring blessings? The righteousness of Christ. How is that produced? By letting the Lord work through you. In other words, by allowing the mind of Christ to have the preeminent spot in your life, and what you produce then are things that accompany salvation. The Lord then blesses that righteousness within. It's not about self at all. That's Paul's point in Romans 6 and 7. There must be the destruction of self so that the Lord can be the preeminent one. So, again, if we love Him, if we're doing the right things, then the commands and commandments that the Lord would have us to do should be in the forefront of our lives. Now, he says in 22, Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot. He says, Lord, how is it? This is not Judas Iscariot. He says, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he says, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. And ye will come unto him and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Again, this is a volitional act. This is an act of a person's will. And note he says, we will come unto him. Again, who comes? A third of God? No. All of God takes up residence in the soul of the believer. And again, the key is what? Keep my words. The written record, the Word of God, always is authoritative. Old Testament, New Testament. It's the sole source of authority. We've demonstrated numerous times when Paul is trying to make a point and make it authoritatively. Paul says what? It is written, or as it is written. Always referring to what? The Word of God. In the Old Testament, we find, thus saith the Lord, the words of the Lord, et cetera, repeatedly, over and over and over and over. Why? So that people will know it's authoritative. There is no authority. There is no oral tradition. There's no collective bargaining, so to speak. There's no group effort. There's no voting. There's no democracy. It's a theocracy. God has declared truth, and we accept it or we reject it. There's no in between. Now, he says in verse 24, he says, He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. He says, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. Again, to the Jewish mindset, this is Yahweh. This is it. This is as high up as it goes. He says, these things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you, but the Comforter. Remember, He's another Comforter. So there's equal authority. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, and that is key, he says, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Now, the Holy Spirit's the teacher, obviously. He's the reminder, obviously. And we've said numerous times that spiritual IQ has nothing to do with human IQ. A person with a third grade education spiritually can be a genius compared to somebody who's, a Philadelphia lawyer and has absolutely no spiritual discernment whatsoever. Now, also we see he's telling us what? That he is the teacher. Now, the charismatic, the non-charismatic, the mystic, the pseudo-mystic thinks that he does that through whispers. He does that through things. You know, I've had people tell me they get up in the morning and they just drop their Bible open. They say, look at the scripture God gave me this morning, as if the Bible's like a Ouija board. You know, I got up this morning, I was going to eat cornflakes, but the Holy Spirit told me to eat oatmeal. Well, how did he do that? Well, you know, I had this feeling. Now, nowhere do we find that the Lord ever hints, nowhere is there any sort of connotation where feelings become a deciding factor in the Lord's truth or his error. If feelings were it, all of us would probably have all kind of different positions if feelings were to determine. Now, again, we look at majority of the error today, and what's it based on? It's based upon feelings, or what feels good, or what appeals to majority of people, what's empirically pleasant, what's appealing to the masses. We find that's where professing Christendom is moving. It's, you know, we've talked about it before. Many big churches have marketing techniques. They have marketing personnel on staff to market their commodity, whatever it may be. Usually it's never the gospel, but whatever it may be, to sell. And it's all based on empirical things. Empirical things. You've heard me say for years, because I've seen other churches advertise and do different things, I thought it'd be great we could do a campaign called Heritage Bible Church, Home of the 5% Tithe. I figured we could just really make a dent, you know, because the rest of them are 10% tithe. Home of the 5% tithe, salvation, wholesale, slash discount prices, 100% off salvation. It's free. We'll give it away. We could do a whole marketing thing like that. Now, you say, am I serious? If I had a boatload of money, yeah, perhaps, might. And you talk about a hornet's nest. You talk about problems. There were people would come out of the woodwork because of that. Now, it's sad, but it's true. But here he's telling us, listen, the Holy Spirit is the one who's going to teach. Now, he teaches, obviously, from the authority that's been given. He doesn't, you know, show up in a pulpit and speak. You know, I hear people, you'll see some of these guys on TV, and they're praying for the anointing to fall on them before they say anything. They never open the Bible, but, you know, they have the anointing as if what? Well, you know, Rome's got the same thing. When the Pope speaks ex cathedra from a chair, it's like the Holy Spirit speaking. It's infallible. Protestant popery is no different. You know, when they speak with the anointing, it's like God just spoke to them and God just told them. None of that has a basis in biblical truth. And this is not his point here. It's not that the Holy Spirit is going to float around and sit on some guy's shoulder and whisper in his ear and tell him what to say. We're going to look at the truth, and the Holy Spirit is the teacher of what? Of the truth that's been revealed to us. And obviously, that's the only source that he has. There's no ongoing side source of revelation or truth that hasn't been given to us. Now, he says, and bring all things to your remembrance, and whatsoever I have said to you. So again, the source of the remembrance, the source of the teaching is what? Is what the Lord has declared. It's what he has declared to be so. Now, again, this is important. Hold on to John 14 and join me in Hebrews 1 for a second. We're not going to spend any time really on this too much because most of you have been through it numerous times, but Hebrews 1. There's a whole host of people who think there are prophets today. If there are prophets today, from the slant that they give it, it's God talking to someone and they're making prophecies. Well, obviously that's not contained in Scripture. So that's additional revelation. That's ongoing revelation. God spoke to me and he told me to do this. God spoke to me and he told me to do that. Periodically, I will have people call me. Matter of fact, I had a call about 8:30. Last night. As a matter of fact, it's a very aggravating thing having every phone transferred to my cell phone. But about 8:30 last night, a very nice Christian knucklehead called, and God had moved on him and called to tell me that there was universal salvation. Everybody was going to get saved, that faith alone in Christ alone is not the message. And the Lord impressed upon his heart to call me and set me straight. So just the proof, because some of you think I'm really not a nice guy, and you think, oh, I bet you hung up on him or told him to, you know. I gave this guy about 35 minutes. 35 minutes. I was very charitable to him. And at the end, I said, listen, you just got a different God, different authority, and it's pointless for me to continue using up my minutes with someone like you. So anyway, at that point, we separated ways. The point is there ongoing revelation? Are there prophets? Is the Holy Spirit going to teach something that hasn't already been revealed? Look at Hebrews chapter 1. Is that like confirmation, maybe? Is that the Holy Spirit? Hebrews 1:1. God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. First one is critical. Now, he spoke in diverse manners in times past. This is already done unto the fathers by the prophets. Where he's demonstrating the finality of revelation here. Now, verse 2, hath, past tense, in these last days spoken, indicative aorist. This is not an ongoing thing. It's a one-point-in-time thing. He says, in these last days, he says, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Remember, Jesus comes as prophet, he's priest, and he's coming back as king. Did Jesus function as a prophet? Jesus gave the revelation. The book of Revelation, or the revelation, is the revelation of Christ. And Christ gives the finality to all revelation when he takes us all the way to the new heavens and the new earth. So Genesis 1, we start in eternity past, the creation, and we finish the book where? In eternity future. So everything between those two points that the Lord wants us to know about is contained already in written form. So we have everything. The Holy Spirit has a whole book to teach from. So he says in verse 2 again, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. You see Christ, you've seen the Father, you've seen the Holy Spirit, you've seen God in the flesh. And he says, upholding all things by the word of his power, he says, when he had by himself purged. He's not in the process of purging. Purged once for all our sins, sat down on the right hand of majesty on high. Now, he's what? Jesus Christ is our purgatory. People say, do you believe in purgatory? Yes. Purgatory is a person. It's not a place. The purgation of our sins was by the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross one time. All the revelation that we need was given by the prophet Jesus Christ to all of us. Now, back to John 14. Someone's going to come back and say, but there were prophets in the book of Acts. Yes. What did they do? They foretold. The word for prophet or to prophesy has two meanings. One's to foretell and one's to forthtell. I'm prophesying in a sense right now. I am forthtelling divine truth from God's word. I'm not the source of the truth. I'm just the communicator of the truth. So Jesus then did what? He's the one who taught the disciples. He discipled and taught even Paul himself. So the apostles and the, quote, New Testament prophets got their revelation directly from whom? Jesus the Christ. They were indwelled by God the Holy Spirit, who would do what? Teach them all things. John 14:26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So everything that Jesus revealed, people in the New Testament and even people today do what? They can foretell. Now, in the strict sense of the word, are there prophets today? No, no one who foretells. There were prophets up till the time of Christ who were foretelling the future. But when the prophet came, the prophet like unto Moses, remember the beginning of the book, we saw the question posed, are you that prophet? That's the prophet. Don't need a prophet after Christ. Muhammad claims to be, or at least the Muslims claim that Muhammad is the other prophet. What do you need another prophet for if you have Christ? Christ is that prophet. Now, he is going to teach all things through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to do that. Bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Now, it's not what tradition says or what you have experienced or how you feel about it. It's not about voting. You heard me say for years that many people think that a good way, a good Christian endeavor is to, you know, just let people meet and have a little study. And I refer to that more often than not as pooled ignorance. You get five people who know nothing. They get together. Somebody reads a passage and someone says, well, what do you think? Or what do you think? Well, let's vote. Well, the four of us say it means this. And one guy, it's not a question of what you think it means. It's what it says. And it's not up for interpretation of a private source. Obviously, we can interpret in a sense. We're not twisting it. We're not translating it, basically. We're simply reading it. And interpretation brings with it more the idea of application. Someone says, that's your interpretation. Better put, no, it's the application. It's not the interpretation, because we're letting it say what it means and mean what it says. Now, how does that apply to you and I? Then we would go to the epistles to see how these truths apply to us. And obviously, in Paul's epistles especially, you'd find ample place where these things fit. So the Lord's saying the other comforter's coming. He's coming for a purpose. He's coming to reaffirm truth, to represent truth, so to speak, and he's going to focus all the attention on the person of Christ, and that is critical as well. Now, verse 27, he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth unto, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye love me, you would rejoice, because I said, go unto the Father. I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I." And some people say, well, you know, that's proving that Jesus was a lesser God. No, we've talked about it numerous times. There are places in the New Testament, especially not New Testament per se, but the Gospels specifically, where we find Christ functions in his humanity. We find places where he functions in his deity, and we find places where he functions in what we refer to as the union of the hypostatic union, where he's both man and God. For example, if Jesus has to learn something, that's the humanity of Christ. It's not the deity of Christ. If Jesus is weeping over something, that's the humanity of Christ, not the deity of Christ, etc. So he says, my Father is greater than I. Okay, obviously, in his humanity, that would be true. And he says, and now I have told you before it came to pass, that when it has come to pass, ye might believe. And again, from chapter 1 on, the issue becomes what? Belief. What is the object of your faith? Now, verse 30, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. Christ was sinless. There was no basis for the God of this world to bring any accusation or to have any power or control over Christ. He says, but that the world might know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. And the New Testament is replete with commands for you and I as believers. Now, in 15:1, and 15 is a critical chapter. It's a chapter that tells us a lot about God, the Holy Spirit, along with chapter 16. 16 we'll see some real definitive statements. But 15 is important, because 15 is a chapter where a lot of people go to prove you keep your salvation, or you work out your salvation. In other words, it's not eternal life, it's conditional life, it's probation, it's not salvation. Now, 15:1, he says, I am the true vine as opposed to the false. This is important. Can there be false vines? The answer is yes. Can there be false things? The answer is yes. He says, I am the true vine, and he says, and my Father is the husbandman. In other words, God the Father is sort of the farmer. He's tending the farm, and Jesus is pointing out here that he is the true vine. Now, just a side note here, that in the New Testament, the relationship, or in Christianity for that matter, but for the body of Christ, the relationship that we have with Christ is equal across the board. It is no different. If there's a husband and a wife, they each have the same access to the Father. They each have an equal amount of God, the Holy Spirit, etc. There is no spiritual advantage. Now, does the husband have a different role? Yes. Does the wife have a different role? Yes. Is there one greater than the other? The answer is no. There are people like Bill Gothard who teach that the body of Christ is not a cluster, like we're all individual olives per se on a vine, or grapes on a vine. We're all attached to the vine. He's got a sort of this umbrella mentality where the husband is attached and the wife is attached to the husband, the children are attached to the wife, etc. So there's this trickle-down effect. So in other words, you have to go up the rank or down the rank, and it's cultic. It's not biblical. Peter refers to every believer as a member of a royal priesthood or a priestly fraternity. Every believer is indwelt by Christ. Every believer has as much spiritual capacity as any other believer. Paul says in Ephesians 1, every believer is the recipient of all spiritual blessings. Our spiritual portfolio is maxed, every believer. Now, what you do with it is up to you. Whether you use it or not is up to you. But there is no advantage because of gender at all, or age for that matter. Now, he says in verse 2, every branch in me. This is critical. Every branch in me. He's talking about position. Now, remember, he's already laid down what's necessary to be saved. So, again, this is not some sort of addendum to salvation. He's talking about believers now. So he says, every branch in me. He's the vine, we're the branches. He's the head, we're the body. So every branch in me, he says, that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Now immediately somebody starts thinking, ah, you lose your salvation. No, that's not what he's talking about at all. He's talking about productivity. As a matter of fact, jump down with me to verse 11, because verse 11 is the purpose statement of the chapter. Jesus' own words. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you. Not that I might remain in you, but that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Now, what does he want the believer to be? Joyful. Full of joy. He wants us to have the love of the Lord within us. The love, joy, peace, the fruit of the Spirit is what he wants us to produce. He wants us to be productive believers, doing things that accompany salvation. Now, is it possible for a believer not to do those things? We've seen that in Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6, the admonition is for the believer to go on a spiritual maturity. But if the believer produces briars and thorns and thistles, etc., those things that the believer produces is going to be burned. Where? Judgment seat of Christ. The bottom line to that, loss of reward. But the believer's salvation is not conditioned upon whether the believer is productive or non-productive. That's all part of the believer's sanctification, the Christian life. If salvation were tied to being productive, then God would be a respecter of persons. As we've seen in the book of Romans, the promise then could not be sure to all the seed. It couldn't be the same across the board. Some people have greater abilities than others to do things. Someone would use as an argument, what is a greater piece of fruit, a greater work of productivity than winning someone to Christ? And you'd have to say, well, yeah, that's probably about the greatest thing. You and I both know some people are better able to articulate the gospel and communicate Christ to people than other people. I know some people that are incredibly shy and don't dialogue well. They have to know you for years before they come out of their shell and dialogue with you. You say, well, you mean they wouldn't be, you know, they're not as good a Christian? No, but I tell you what, they probably pray 10 times more than the average believer does and probably do a million other things that the average believer doesn't do. So again, this idea that produce is the thing that saves us couldn't be further from the truth, and verse 11 proves that. So look in verse 4. He says, verse 2, he says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it. Purge here means to cleanse. And it's an ongoing thing. You produce fruit, he's going to cleanse it. He says, why? That it may bring forth more fruit. That's the goal. What's the Lord want us to do? He wants us to bring forth fruit, more fruit, much fruit. He wants productivity from the body of Christ. Not to get saved, because we are. That's Paul's point. The church at Philippi, work out your salvation, not work for, work it out. Use it. You have it, now use it. Ephesians 2:10, we are the poetry of God. We're saved for what? Good works. We're not saved because of good works. We're saved for those, because we are the means by which people come to know Christ. We communicate truth. We communicate the gospel. You could take a bunch of Bibles and throw them on the ground all over the place, and, you know, what do you think would happen? You think people, you say, well, people could pick them up and read? Well, yeah, they could. You know, they could. Would it be better for you to explain the gospel to someone and give them a Bible? You think that would be a little closer? And the answer obviously would be yes. Obviously, as Paul tells the church at Rome, how shall they hear if no one tells them? Someone's got to tell them, and that's the issue. So bring forth fruit. He says, now, if you bring forth fruit, he's going to purge so that it'll be more fruit. Verse 3, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. You want your fruitfulness to be more prolific. What do you do? Well, you need to water it. How do you water it? The Word of God. The Word of God will purge. The Word of God makes it better. You become more astute. You become sharper. God, the Holy Spirit, the teacher. The more time you spend in God's Word, the more things He can bring to your remembrance, the more things He can guide you through. Now, He says in verse 4, abide in Me, and He says, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in Me. If you don't want to stay in fellowship with the Lord, what fruit do you think you're going to produce? Get out of fellowship with the Lord. That's His point. Don't abide with Him. He's not talking about salvation. He's not saying, get unsaved and you can't do anything. He's talking about fellowship. He's talking about life. He's talking about Christian walk. Now, if you're walking with the Lord, you're going to produce fruit, and perhaps much fruit, more fruit, etc. Quit walking with the Lord and watch what you're going to produce. In your flesh, Paul says, dwelleth no good thing. What are you going to produce? You're going to produce the things of this world, things that are fit for burning, not things that are fit for salvation. So he says in verse 5, he says, and again, I'm going to hammer on this phrase, the in Me, in Me. That little phrase, and we find it at least a half a dozen times in this chapter alone. Why does he keep using that phrase, in Me? It's critical, because I read to you, either I read or I quoted or it was in the paper or something. Rome teaches, obviously, that people go week in and week out to do what? To get Christ, to get Jesus in them. Now, the Scripture says we are in Him and He is in us. That's a permanent truth. That's a permanent revelation. Now, if I can convince you that that is not true and salvation doesn't come by your faith in what He's done for you, but by a program and a system of works, and that the way you get spiritual and the way you have a chance to be saved is to go and get Jesus in you through a physical means, then I'm a master of deception. But overwhelmingly, majority of professing Christianity travels that path. Why? Because it's empirical. It's things they can see. You say, well, that's not really Jesus. Doesn't make any difference. They can see it. Somebody says it's Jesus. A lot of people believe it. That's the end of the story. You try to give them what? Present Jesus to someone. Show your neighbor your Jesus. How do you do that? You got a picture? Do you hold up a picture? How do you do that? You can't. You can only show Christ in you through what you say, what you do, and what you believe. But they have to believe by faith because they can't see. The world doesn't have much faith, doesn't want to believe by faith, because the devil has a whole smorgasbord of religious mindset that's all motivated by what? By sight. They don't have anything. Look, we've got sight right here. Look, you can see this. Oh, you don't believe that the bread really turns into the flesh and blood and body and bone, soul and divinity of Jesus Christ? Well, here, look at the host of Lanciano. In Lanciano, Italy, centuries ago, when the priest was holding up the bread, he doubted in his heart that it was really transubstantiating into the body and blood of Christ, and it turned in his hands into the beating heart of Jesus, and it's been preserved until this day. And they have an actual heart in this glass monstrance called the host of Lanciano, and his books out on Eucharistic miracles, et cetera, et cetera. Now, how do you beat that? Somebody's got the heart of Jesus in a jar. What do you have? So how are you going to beat that? What are you going to say? Now, that's the point here. We need to recognize that we're abiding in Him and He's in us. That's spiritual. How do we know that? By faith. By faith we know that. So he says in verse 5, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in Me and I in him. And he reiterates that. He says, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without Me, you can do nothing. Again, the source of the fruit is whom? It's the Lord working through you. It's not you and I doing our own thing. We do our own thing. Usually it ends up in the dung heap. It's motivated by our own patterns of lust and greed and all those other things. But if we allow the Lord to do it, it's usually productive. How many times maybe you've done something you didn't think would ever amount to anything, and it wound up being a marvelous thing? Or perhaps you did something insignificant and think it wouldn't have any spiritual impact at all, but it had a tremendous spiritual impact. And then other times, I can know in my own ministry, I've made plans and all sorts of things and said, boy, this is really going to knock them dead and just did nothing. Why? Well, because where the source was probably me. And me can produce no good thing. That's his point. So he says in verse 6, he says, if a man abide not in me, and again, that's not a salvation statement. He says, if a man abide not in me, and this is third class, so maybe you'll stay walking with him, maybe you won't. We saw that in 1 John. All those are conditioned upon our volition. So he says, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them in the fire, and they are burned. Someone screams, that's it, that's hell, right there, fire, you're going. Now what is that? Judgment seat of Christ. What is your work? So if you are not productive, if you produce nothing for Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, what will your works be? Wood, hay, and stubble. You've produced nothing of any value for the Lord. So at the judgment seat of Christ, remember it's a judgment seat, you'll be judged according to your works. Your works will be a big bonfire. What rewards will you take into eternity? Well, for none. If you produce none, now how do you produce them? Allowing the Lord to produce them through you. How do you do that? Abide in Him. Abide in Him. Follow His commands. Do what He says. Be a good child. Most of us have kids, grandkids, nieces and nephews, whatever. The kid who abides by the teacher in school gets what? Gets a good report card, right? Gets those stars on the name, on the board. Teacher has great things to say about them. Why? Because they do what they're supposed to do. The child who says, I've been working for the last week with a couple of helpers around here. I won't embarrass them by saying them by name. But 13 and 15 years old, if I say anything, they say, yes, sir, no, sir. What was that, sir? Yes, sir. Thank you, sir. I mean, I'm beside myself. I don't care what they do. They could throw paint on the wall. I wouldn't care. You know? Why? You say, these are nice kids. Now, why do they do that? Because they abide in the Lord. Where did they get? They got that from their parents. That was taught, and they don't see a problem with it. You take them somewhere, and someone asks them something. It's yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, thank you, etc. Now, that's producing things that accompany salvation. Now, this is his point. Are we going to do that? He wants our joy to be full. If we're harmonious with Him, life is good. But if we're contrary, if we're walking in a way we're not going to be productive, or a way that's not happy by His standards, or won't make us happy, we're going to be miserable. And that's the same thing, whether it's your own kid. Your kid's doing the wrong thing, the kid's miserable. When you were a kid and you... Did you ever try to do something on a sly? You know, your mother told you to do something. You lied. You said you did something else. Your father did. Well, what was it? It was like a reign of terror. You told one lie. You had to tell 50 more. Then you got caught. You got beat up, or, you know, sent to the woodshed, or whatever you did, whatever happened to you. It was a miserable time. Your whole existence was miserable. That's his point. Are we going to abide in Him? So he says in verse 7, if ye abide in me, my word abideth in you, and ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Now that matches 1 John 5. If we ask according to his will, he says yes. If we ask against his will or not according to his will, he says no. Or perhaps if it's according to his will, he may say not now, because it would be better to grant it at some later time. The point is, though, if we're in his will, if we're abiding in him, then we're going to pray accordingly. James says, as we've said, that oftentimes our prayers are what? They're wasted because we pray amiss, because the directive is or the focus is our own patterns of lust. We're not praying for something that'll be productive spiritually for us or further the cause of Christ, but it'll something that'll help our own carnality. So the mindset of Christ, that's the viewpoint, divine viewpoint. Walk with Him, develop His viewpoint. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. He says, so shall ye be my disciples, not sons or daughters, but disciples. Now we're following Him. We're walking as we should walk. And He says, as the Father hath loved me, so I love you. Continue in my love. Same word as abide. In other words, abide in my love. Continue in my love. That's his point. Will you continue with him? Now, you say, well, if you don't continue with him, you lose your salvation. No, you lose your fellowship, not your salvation. You say, well, I think you lose your salvation. Then you think you lose it. Then work your way to heaven. If you put faith alone in Christ alone, you're saved. And if you want to help him along the way, that's fine. Knock yourself out. But you're not being saved because of what you're doing. Now, he says in verse 11, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Now, you would think if you start in verse 1, by the time you got to verse 10, if you thought for a moment, salvation could be conditional. I may have to do this or else. Or that, throw me in a fire. That could be hell. I could get thrown into hell. Or as one quote-unquote theologian said, well, I don't know what the verse means, but it scares me. If you were frightened by the time you got to verse 11, what did the Lord say? He says, I wrote the things that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. That's all. He wants you to be a joyous Christian. How do you be a joyous Christian? Walk with him. Don't walk with anybody else. Walk with him. Abide in him. Do the things that accompany salvation. Grow in grace and knowledge of Christ. Study to show yourself approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, etc. That's all. Know who you are. Know why you're here. Know where you're going when you die. Be an ambassador for him, the living epistle. Rejoice always. Give thanks in all things and for all things, etc. Life is wonderful. It's wonderful. We talked about Rosanelle Polk, who has brain surgery coming up. She's just rejoicing in the Lord. Why? Well, why not? You say, well, she's going to have brain surgery. Well, it could be some other surgery, or it could be something else. She could be, you know, she could have been in a house that got flooded and had no flood insurance. You know, she could be waiting on the LRA to save her. She could be waiting on something else. Listen, if the Lord wants you, he can take you anytime he wants. And we're all terminal and we're all dying. Now, if you die during a surgery, at least you won't know anything. They put you out, you just won't wake up. If you die after, fine. Somebody is going to get hit by a drunk driver, law of probabilities, that'll occur. Someone's going to get hit by lightning, law of probability says that's true too. Probably two or three of us in here probably already have cancer in the beginning stages, and we don't even know it. And we'll find out 6 months from now, a year from now. You say, well, that's a horrible thing to say. Why? Why? Well, because you could die. Praise the Lord. I can't die. I'm just going to go be with him. That's all. I'm just going to move on up. That used to be a good thing. Was that TV show, the Jeffersons? They were moving on up. We're moving on up. That's where we're going. It's a good thing. Yeah. You say, well, what? You want to stay here forever? Then you should be a Jehovah's Witness if you want to stay here forever. But if you're a Christian, you want to abide with him, you want your joy to be full, you're looking up. You're not looking around here. You're looking up. Now, if you look around, just look over the big water. Look over the Middle East. And the pot is turning and it's turning and it's turning. When Iran, this is off the track, but when Iran hints that they're going to shoot a missile anywhere, you watch, Israel's going to do a preemptive strike. And it's just the tip of the iceberg here. You say, well, is it biblical? Sure. Is this the tribulation? No, not yet. But it's the stage is being set. You got major elections coming up and all sorts of things coming up. The stage is closer and closer. So he says, well, I wish they would hurry up. It's coming in God's timing. It's coming. You know, you don't serve any good thing before it's time or whatever that saying is. You don't want to rush it. It's going to come at its time. In the meantime, what should we do? Keep our joy full. You say, well, are you worried about? No. Why? Why should you worry? Well, you know, if this and that, what? What can possibly happen? He said, back up one chapter and we'll stop, 14:1. Let not your heart be troubled. So what are you troubled about? Well, you know, the economy, the Middle East, the price of oil, Bush is going to do this, the next guy's going to do that, Hillary's going to get elected, she's not going to get elected, the next pope's going to be the Antichrist, this is going to happen. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. He doesn't say if I go. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. You can write your name right there. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, not that where you are, but that where I am, there ye may be also. There it is right there. That's all the hope you need. He said, well, do you believe that? Of course I believe that. If I didn't believe that, I'd quit. If I didn't think he was preparing a place and coming back for me, suicide would actually be something to consider. The world's terrible. It's awful. It's a horrific place to live without the message that the Creator has given us. It's a glorious thing. It's a marvelous truth. It's a marvelous hope. We need to understand it. Now, do you have people that want to change the message every day? Every day somebody's got to change something, make it more complex. This guy on the phone, there's no real Israel anymore. We're spiritual Jews, and Jesus didn't rise from the grave, and he's not coming back physically, and one day we're all getting saved and going to sit on a cloud and, you know, and sing, well, probably not Kumbaya, probably sing Feelings, the way this guy was talking. Owen on a piano playing it, you know, we sit around. And I'm listening to him, and I'm going, and I said, I've been studying the Bible 25 years. I said, I've been studying the Bible 26 years. And I said, well, obviously you know more than me, so it's pointless to discuss it anymore. But can you imagine? And I said, so you're telling me Hitler, everybody's getting saved. You know, JP, Mother Teresa, everybody's going to heaven, right? Everybody. Charlie Manson, everybody. The serial killers, they're all going. Well, yes, but not all at the same time. I said, well, what, you don't want a fight to break out, so they're going to send a few at a time? I said, what is this about? Where did you get this? Chapter and verse. Well, obviously he doesn't have a chapter and verse, and he would jump around. Now, you know, what do you say about that? What do you do? There's, you know, denominations arguing over should they ordain homosexuals. How do you have that? And, you know, people doing other things. It's bizarre. It's absolutely bizarre. But if you read the Scripture, it's exciting. Because it just reaffirms the reality of Christ, what he said, and the fact that his return could be even sooner than we think. Should your joy be full? Yes. And why? Because your salvation is free. You're not working for that. You're working because you belong to him, not to earn his love. You got his love while you were yet sinners. He died for us. Now, because of that love, and that's Paul's point to the church at Corinth, we're compelled by the love of Christ, or at least we should be. Anyway, we'll stop here, and if the Lord tarries, we'll pick it up next Wednesday. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your guidance always. Lord, help us to understand our purpose. Lord, help us to recognize who we are, that we're your sons and daughters, that we're here to just be a reflection of you, and that perhaps others might see the Savior when they see us. Lord, help us to be faithful always and to do things pleasing to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.